We are going to finish up the Beatitudes today, not finish up the series. We're in a series that's looking at the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew's chapter 5 through 7, some of Jesus' most critical teaching. It's where he lays out in a very succinct fashion. I mean, three chapters is not all that much in the long run, of painting this picture, this vision for the good life that we are made for. We all have a vision for our life that we have imbibed throughout our years of life, and we are convinced that this is what makes the good life. This is what I need to have for the good life. This is what I'm going to invest in, my time, my effort, my energy, my resources. I'm going to invest towards this vision of a good life. We're all doing it. And Jesus comes along and says, the good life that you are made for is a life in the kingdom of God. And he defines the kingdom of God very simply is where God reigns as king. And when that happens, his will is that more of heaven transforms earth. More tastes of heaven, more of the goodness of heaven, more of the wholeness, completeness, fruit of the Spirit is experienced in our life now. And you see that everywhere Jesus goes, his life is a clash of kingdoms. The fallen, broken, suffering world that we live in, and then he comes, and there's a collision with the heart of heaven, the goodness of heaven, the redemption possible in heaven. And it transforms every situation that he's in. And his invitation as a follower of him is that we can grab hold of more of that. He said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here, within reach. You can grab hold of it. So repent and believe. And as we dug into it, we saw that repent and believe, it means turn and do. Very simply. Turn and act upon it. And so we said we can, as followers of Jesus, we can ask ourselves, and I hope that as you're doing this, in this series so far, you're seeing the power of living with a disciple's mind, which asks these two questions. Okay, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus said, repent and believe. In question form, that's asking God, God, what are you saying to me? So if God's over here saying, hey, I want to pour out more of heaven in your midst, and our life is on our own, we're doing our own thing, our own strength, and Jesus said, the kingdom of God's right here at hand, you can grab hold of it, repent. There's turn and believe, take a step of action. So we turn those into two questions. God, what are you saying to me? I'm going through life with a radar on of a disciple, a learner, a follower of Jesus. What are you saying to me, God? And I turn. What do you want me to do with it? What do you want me to do about it? That's an action step. That's repentance and belief in action. And so my challenge as we continue this series is to take this tool, these discipleship tools of what are you saying to me, God? Or God, what are you saying? What is God saying? And what do you want me to do about it? And if you can learn nothing else from this series, if you can learn to take that discipleship mindset, that learner's mindset, that apprentice of Jesus' mindset, and you can apply it to your life for the rest of your life, you will be a radically transformed person. And so as we continue in this series and we look at some specific issues, some specific invitations and challenges from Jesus on ways in which we can line our life up more with God's will, you're going to have an opportunity to live that out and be a disciple in those moments. And it's an incredible, incredible journey that you can take here. Because Jesus is not just messing around. He's not just saying stuff that is meant to be a good religious philosophy. He really believes that you can, in God's strength, live in the kingdom of God more and more in your life. And these are the invitations on how you can line up more and more and truly experience God's power transforming your life. So as we get into it, let's continue to allow Jesus to challenge us that what we're hearing in here on Sunday morning is not just something to get us through the day or have a good church service. It's meant to be building in a framework for how we do life. First and foremost, that we are followers of Jesus in every moment of life. That is trying to learn how to have that radar that says, God, what are you saying to me? in this situation, in that situation, in my family, in my work, in my finances, in my joys, in my passions, in my struggles? And what do you want me to do, Lord? Now, that will radically change your life. So as we move on, we are closing the Beatitudes, the blessings that Jesus starts with. Blessed are this, blessed are that. I want to read them for us here. Jesus said, this is the blessed life, the good life that you're made for, that unlocks more of the will of God here on earth. He says this, blessed, in Matthew 5, chapter 3, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And if you missed any of those, I encourage you to jump on the website, get the podcast, get up to speed. They are so deep and rich, each and every one of them. And then we move on today, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Anyone ever been persecuted? Felt persecuted? Man, it is such a blessing, isn't it? So much fun. What is Jesus talking about here? Blessed, happy. Who enjoys being persecuted? What is going on that Jesus would close out the Beatitudes saying, blessed are you, happy. The good life is when you are persecuted, insulted, falsely said all kinds of evil against you. Wow. Now we said that Jesus was going to turn things upside down. And that when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, it often feels upside down to us. But this one, seriously, are you kidding me? This is a blessing? How is that possible? But at the same time, I also want to look at another question. Is that there is a danger in moments of what feel like persecution that may not be what Jesus has in mind. There's a lot going on in these few words of Jesus. It's very deep. It is an invitation for more of heaven pouring out. It's very interesting to notice. He starts the Beatitudes and ends the Beatitudes, these eight blessings that he pronounces, that what God's will is doing here on earth. They both finish with, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Starting off, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Those who say, I don't have it all together, Lord. I need to learn from you. I want to know what you're saying. I'm going to act upon it. I don't have it all together. That, Jesus said, unlocks the power. That is us turning from doing it our own way, in our own strength, for our own agenda, for our own will. That poor in spirit is turning over saying, God, the only hope I have in my life, to have the life I know I'm made for that good fruit, is you. And God says that pours it out. That we step under the waterfall of blessing, of God's blessing, of God's will, when we say we can't do it on our own. And then he finishes in parallels and says there's something about persecution that is similar. So I want to dig into it here a little bit. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Righteousness. We've heard that word before in the Beatitudes. It is about living rightly. First and foremost, we said all throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, it's about being right with God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. The first and foremost living rightly in right relationship that we need to get taken care of is, are we right with God? We talked about that in that other beatitude. That has to do with Jesus wrapping us in a robe of his righteousness, His being right before God becomes our being right before God as we trust in him. But, as we said, that's not the only way righteousness is used. It has to do with our actions, and living a life, living rightly before God, living a life that lines up with God's ways and God's heart. The whole Sermon on the Mount that we're getting into right now, about to just dig our teeth into it, it is a description of righteousness. It's a description of living rightly before God. We're about to get into all these very nitty-gritty, everyday life kind of challenges. Jesus is going to address anger, lust, adultery, money, responding to our enemies, all this stuff that's everyday life kind of living, and he's going to share with us the righteous way, the way of living in that moment rightly before God. And that's where it's often that upside down way of doing it. It's only possible when we're living out these Beatitudes, the poor in spirit, and dependent on him and allowing him to transform us and empowered by the Spirit of God, not our own strength. But that's what that's what the Sermon on the Mount is going to be all about here. These righteous ways of living. Jesus is the one who models it perfectly. He lives rightly before God in everything he says and does. His heart, his mind, his spirit, his actions are lined up with God's. He's living rightly. And so Jesus closes the Beatitudes here with a sobering reality that says when we live rightly, when we are living rightly, righteously, in God's kingdom and for God's kingdom, there will be opposition to this kingdom. It's like he's preparing his troops for battle. He's making them aware of the reality of what they are getting into. And when we step back and think about it, it does make good sense. Jesus does demonstrate and he teaches that his life is a clash of kingdoms. We are in a battle of kingdoms. Jesus' entire life is clashing with the status quo. And when the kingdom of God clashes with the status quo of this world that we live in that is under the power of sin and the enemy, he even says that the ruler of this world, he has come to dethrone. As 1 John says, he came to destroy the works of the enemy. There's a clashing of kingdoms in his life, where he comes to bring the will of God to transform the broken world that's suffering and under the bondage and power of sin and the enemy. That is a monstrous clash of kingdoms. And Jesus rightly points out, if you're going to follow him and be about the Father's business, be sons and daughters of God, and be about advancing his kingdom, as the kingdom of God works in you and through you, expect that there will be a battle. Just as Jesus faced. Jesus put it like this in John 15, verse 18 to 20. Very simply, if the world hates you, if you face opposition as followers of Jesus, keep in mind, it hated me first. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. Or Paul put it like this later in 2 Corinthians 2, verses just to go back to and meditate on the reality of the battle that's going on for the kingdom of God on this earth. Paul says, we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ, among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. That is a harsh contrast. As Jesus is alive in you and flowing in you and flowing through you, to some people, that is offensive. Straight up. To some people, it's the words of life. To some people, it's offensive. The call to an example of living rightly, to put it back kind of in our discipleship language, to think about this whole invitation that Jesus said, what the gospel is, that the kingdom of God is at hand. God is saying, get your life right by allowing me to be king, allowing me to reign in every way of your life. Jesus is my Lord, my master. He reigns, not my will, but God's, not my way, but God's, not my power, but God's, not my agenda, but God's. That's a massive transfer of authority from me being the king of everything to God. Now, the incredible news of the gospel is when we do that, it's the absolutely best life we could imagine. Nothing better than God being king. But putting in this language, when we do that, when we live a life that not only to ourselves, but to the world, announces that God should be king, that is offensive to the heart that wants to be their own king. It's probably been offensive to your heart at times. You've probably heard messages in ways that you felt convicted. What's going on? Well, there's a piece of your heart in a way that is offended because you want to be king or queen of your own heart. We all have that. It's the fallen nature in us. We want to do it our own way. There will be naturally, there is offense to making God king. And so Jesus says in all that, be ready. And guess what? It's a blessing. What the heck is he talking about? What the heaven is he talking about? So I want to dig in here a little bit here. I believe what we see throughout his life, the disciples, the apostles, the early church, the persecuted church around the world right now, is that persecution, opposition, tests the integrity of our yes to God. The blessing is that choosing to live rightly with God in the midst of persecution, let me back up and say it like this. When we say yes to God and his ways, backing up a little bit, the opening beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So that's the invitation of God. I want to pour out my will in your life, which is more of the goodness and power of heaven that transforms the broken status quo. And the disciple has said yes. Poor in spirit says, I'm turning and I'm saying action step. I'm saying, yes, God, I want what you have. I'm going to lay down my will, my agenda, my way, my plans, my power. And I'm saying yes to you, God. That's where the Beatitudes start. Now, is it a coincidence that this is where the Beatitudes finish? Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I believe that being poor in spirit, which starts the process, unlocks, says yes to God, is very similar to staying faithful in persecution. Now, why is that? Because when you are met with opposition, yet you still choose God's way, what we are doing, we are pushing our heart into a deeper level of surrender. Another degree of turning to him. Another depth of dying to ourself. Because who likes to be persecuted? Who likes to have opposition? Who likes to be insulted? Not many people. None of us. There's something inside that's like, I don't want to be persecuted. I want people to like me. I don't want to be insulted. I don't want to be outcasted. There's something in my heart, though, in those moments, if you're persecuted for righteousness, for living rightly with Jesus, and you're insulted for it, you're outcasted because of it, you're opposed, there is a deep level of opportunity to die to yourself in that moment. Because our flesh is going to say, I don't want this. Maybe if I just back off a little bit from this whole Jesus thing, then I'm not going to face this opposition. And it's true. If you back off a little bit, don't be so Jesus-like in the world, then it's, you're not going to face opposition. Healthy opposition. We're going to get to the other kind in a minute. But we have that moment where we can shriek back, whether we don't share, whether we don't do something, whether we don't live out some kind of this new way of the kingdom. If we shrink back, if we hide it, as you said, you put the lamp, put it under the bushel. then we will be free of that persecution. And there's a temptation in that moment. Come on, you can all feel it. In that moment of opposition, there's a temptation. This doesn't feel good. I don't like to be opposed. I don't like people not liking me. I want to be liked by everyone. I don't like to be insulted. And there's that moment in your heart of, just back off a bit. That's where I believe the power is. What Jesus is saying is, if in those moments, if you truly choose to continue living rightly, what you are doing is you are saying yes to God at a very, very deep level. At a deeper level than when things were easy. Because let's be honest, we may just take it to the rest of life. Whatever passion you have, whatever something that you like, when it's easy, then it's your favorite thing in the world, right? When it gets hard, it tests the integrity of whether or not you truly love it. You know, I love working out. I am a working out machine. Well, what day is that? That's January 1st, right? Like, and I woke up on January 1st deciding I am just going to be very fit this year. I'm going to work out like a monster. And I go the first day, and it's just, I make it through the first day, and woo, I'm a workout machine. Well, I have faced very little opposition. Day 2 is opposition. Day 3 is opposition. Day 4 is opposition. And suddenly, the integrity of my passion for working out gets tested. And many of us shrink back. And we say, no, well, I didn't really love working out. Or think about sports fans, you know? How many USC fans we got in the house? Yeah, exactly. Not willing to be persecuted. Everything's easy when, man, they, you know, winning all the championships. When they just stink, it tests the integrity of your passion, of your decision, of your commitment, right? This is very, very similar right here. If everything's feeling like it's going easy with following Jesus, oh, sure, I love Jesus. It's cool. It's my homie. If that costs you something, if that gets hard, if there's an insult that's come with it, if you might have a broken relationship through it, if you might get outcasted because of it, suddenly it's testing the integrity of your, oh, yes, Jesus, I love you with everything. So Jesus is saying that persecution, right persecution, I'll get there in a minute, but rightly being persecuted for being like him, he said, because of me, for living rightly like Jesus, tests the integrity of our yes. And through that gives an opportunity to go deeper with him. And through that, that's why there's a parallel, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it's like he starts with the invitation and he finishes, though, with the integrity check. It's not all about emotions. It's not all, you know, we're just here on Sunday morning. Man, I worship the heaven, Jesus, on Sunday morning. And have an emotional experience. And I do believe God wants to be in the midst of incredible emotions for him. But what Jesus is getting at is when it's tested is when you know the depth of your true commitment to dying to yourself, to being poor in spirit, to saying, God, I want everything you have, and I'm willing to give up, drop everything and follow you, trusting that you have the life that we're made for. And that's, I do believe the persecuted church around the world currently, in Paul, in the apostles, they demonstrate that for us. That there is something healthy when we're tested. There's something healthy when we have something to give up, when it costs us something. There was a season when I was reading all about the persecuted church. And one of the things that you just see is there's no problems with apathy. There's no problem with lukewarm. When you may face literally the opposition of someone taking your life, you either really are committed to this Jesus or you're not. And that there is a danger in a world where, in a country where it for the most part can be is accepted as a decision. Now, is there real persecution in the U.S.? Yes. But the stark contrast of where around the world you see people live in situations where they the moment they accept Jesus, literally could lose their life, be completely outcasted from their family, be hunted down. The integrity of that yes, the purifying of that heart, Jesus is saying there's a healthiness to that that purifies away the junk, just the emotional fluff, the stuff that is truly where we're still doing it our own way and for our own purposes and our own agenda and our own time. And so there is a reality Jesus is inviting us into, saying, as you seek to follow me, there will be a battle. There will be opposition. And in those moments, Jesus is saying, it can be a blessing, not because it's fun, but because of what it can do to your innermost being, which is it is that moment of deeper level of surrender. Yes, I will give you everything. Which, that's the discipleship journey anyways. None of us are completely surrendered to God. We may feel like we have completely turned. None of us in every single area, in every nook and cranny and corner of our heart and our affections and our desire and our will, have come. Only Jesus has. Now, Jesus, I believe, invites us that to the day we die, we can be more and more, more and more and more transformed to be like him. But none of us have it perfectly, and nor will we ever until that day when he comes. So there is that invitation of a deeper level of purifying our heart as we are tested, the integrity of our yes. And in that, it is truly can be a blessing. Because is there anything better than experiencing more of the kingdom of God in our life? No, there's not. But this is a challenge. I think this is why Jesus saved it to the end of the Beatitudes. He wants us to be aware of the battle and the reality, but the blessing that even in the midst of it, there's more of God to be had. I want to share one verse that's kind of a favorite of mine. It says it a little different than Jesus. Peter says it. Good man to say it. He says in 1 Peter 4:14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. So first and foremost, there's a first person testimony of it. That's good right there. Jesus preached it, he taught it, he lived it, and here's a first person testimony of a disciple who can agree with Jesus that, yes, undergoing persecution is a blessing. And I love first person testimonies. Abstract theories, abstract truths, first person testimony, power. First person testimony from Peter. When you are insulted because of Christ, you are blessed. And here's my favorite. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, I believe this is a promise. I've taken this verse and received it as a promise. That in that moment of persecution, healthy, which we'll get to in a minute, if it's true persecution because you're living rightly like Jesus, it's a blessing. Why? Because there's a promise right in there. A promise that it says that if we choose to respond as Jesus would and continue in righteous action and pressing deeper into the surrender of our soul, then what is going to happen? I have a promise from God that more of the Holy Spirit rests upon me. Now, and if any of you guys have experienced the power of the Holy Spirit, it's a good thing when more of the Holy Spirit comes to rest upon you. There's a picture there. He's paralleling another place in the scripture where it talks about the Holy Spirit resting upon was when Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit, like a dove, came to rest upon him. That's where the idea of anointing comes. It rests upon for power in ministry. From that moment on, Jesus was empowered to minister and bring more of the kingdom of heaven to earth everywhere he went. You will not be powerful in ministry without the Holy Spirit resting upon you. He's the one who opens up heaven. So, wow. If I, in moments of persecution, am willing to surrender a little bit more and break off my will and my desires and die to myself and truly continue to follow Jesus in the moment, there's a promise more of the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's a powerful promise. That's a powerful verse, and I think it parallels more of the kingdom of heaven. It's more of that true, because why? Because persecution in the moment is test the integrity of our yes. It's more of that opportunity to truly surrender our ways to God's. And as we do that more and more, whether you want to say the kingdom of heaven or the power of the Spirit, they're one and the same, rests upon you. Now, I like that because in the moment, again, there's that thing to shrink back or fight back in a way that's in the flesh. Fight back in a way where we stand up for ourselves in a way that's outside of what Jesus did and outside the timing and the way of the kingdom. And we respond in kind. That's my temptation. Not as much to shrink back, but to fight with my flesh. And God's promise here is in the moment where that opposition comes, that insult comes, if I can stay with my heart living rightly before God and like Jesus and not give in to the temptation of my flesh, more of the Spirit's power will rest upon me. That's I say that to myself in the moments. Because that's in the long run, man, is that way better than just getting in the flesh for the moment and getting all ugly, and then afterwards you realize you were an idiot and that's not who you want to be, and it wasn't productive anyways. I've done that, you know, more times than I can remember. Why is that funny? Someone agrees. This is a serious message today. That's a promise. More of the Spirit's, the Spirit of glory and power to rest upon you. So, there's persecution. I want to go to a moment to a caution. I believe not all opposition is true persecution. And we need to be humble enough to seek to know the difference. Sometimes, as a believer, we can face opposition and we can call it persecution when it really isn't persecution. Peter even speaks to that in this very same passage. 1 Peter 4:14, here's the promise. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of God rests upon you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. What he's talking about is that there is a tendency, if we go through suffering, if we're insulted, if there's opposition, we say, oh, we're getting persecuted. And Peter's cautioning, saying, no, not all opposition, not all suffering, not all persecution can you say, oh, it's from, you know, it's persecution. He's saying, whoa, there's things that you can do, that we can do, that are causing the opposition, and it's not persecution. And we've got to own it. We've got to look at ourselves and say, there's a difference. Not all opposition, not all trouble that comes my way is because I'm truly living like Jesus rightly, righteously, and feeling that opposition. Another way to put it, many people or some people might not be rejecting the kingdom of God, the message of the kingdom of God. They might be rejecting what's going on in us. They might be rejecting the method. I want to give us a couple little things to unpack this a little bit. Barna Research Group, Christian organization, very well respected though in pretty much all news medias, and they're quoted often on various news channels. They did this huge long study, thousands of people in ages 16 to 29 that identified themselves as not Christians. And according to this research, and they did there's lots of different things they researched, but one of the things that came out of it that just hurts my heart as a follower of Jesus, 87% of the respondents said A good way to describe Christians is judgmental. That's almost 9 out of 10. In other words, that means out of 10 of your neighbors, or 10 of the people that you work with, or 10 of the people that you go to school with, if all 10 of them, statistically, if all 10 of them knew you were a Christian and didn't know anything else about you, 9 of them would automatically assume that you are a judgmental person. And by judgmental, the survey described judgmental as, quote, a holier-than-thou attitude that is quick to find fault in others and point out what is wrong in someone's life in order to reinforce their own moral superiority. 9 out of 10 of my neighbors, if they find out I'm a Christian, will automatically assume that I think I'm morally superior and I'm going to cop an attitude about it and rub it in their face. Wow. And what made this survey even more troubling is that many Christians have no idea that this is the perception that's going on. In another survey taken, they asked the question, do Christian churches accept and love people unconditionally? 76% of pastors said yes. Of that original other group, 16 to 29 age folks, 80% said no. 80%, 8 out of 10, think that Christians do not accept people unconditionally. Now, obviously, there's you can pick apart every statistic in different ways, and is some of it on them, and is it some of the error issue? Sure. But I just think about the question, is the perception of how the church, this is in America, is perceived, are we embodying the good news that Jesus dreamed his people would embody? Somehow the good news isn't coming across as good news to a lot. Now remember, sometimes it's truly people rejecting the kingdom of God. But this is where I believe we need to be humble enough at times to ask, are they rejecting the kingdom of God or are they rejecting the method? Are we coming across judgmental? Are we coming across condescending? Are we coming across genuinely interested in people or are they more of a commodity that we are hoping to get another notch on our belt? Lots of people, as another part of the study, they're like, oh, it's often felt that there's not a genuine love coming, but more of desire for a notch on a belt. It's like, wow. Here's a conviction of mine that I believe Jesus models in the Sermon on the Mount and in his entire life. The method, the medium, us, is part of the message. That makes sense? It is not the words alone that matter by a long shot, but the embodiment of the message that we are meant to be, by Jesus' model, living examples of the message. And I want to just give an example. I recently heard a prominent Christian leader, and you don't need to know his name, don't ask me, I don't want to tell you, because I don't like to speak negatively about people. I'm not going to say his name, but I'm going to share a situation that happened, because I think it's a perfect example of this. This person was speaking very negatively about a large portion of the body of Christ and what he determined to be very, very large doctrinal errors, to the point where they're questioning their salvation, questioning demonic influence, and huge portion of the body of Christ. And he faced some opposition to this immediately, and some critique, what he, I'm sure, would call persecution. And in his own defense of what was going on, there was a statement that he spoke. He said, the most loving thing I can do is share God's truth with someone. I don't believe that's true. I don't believe Jesus models that. You can share the truth of God like a jerk. I'm not saying he did, but you can. In arrogance, in judgment, in condescension, in pushiness. That's not loving. The most loving thing you could do is share God's truth with love. I believe Jesus models how you share is as important as what you share. Is your message of love embodying love? Is your message of grace embodying living out grace? Is your message of mercy modeling mercy? And I was offended by this person. It came across as a rebuke of the stupidity of the intellectually and religiously inferior who just didn't get it like he does. Not a humble brokenness, inviting to taste the world to see more of God's goodness. And I'm concerned that in the body of Christ, largely to do with the Western culture and our understanding that knowledge is based on truth and words, it feels like there can be, that we feel threatened, that our commitment to truth is threatened if we don't share it like a trial lawyer in a courtroom demolishing his enemies. And I was offended. I respect this man. I was offended by what he was saying, but not by as much the message, but by the method. Very strong words, very harsh words, very condescending words, very judgmental, very superior to inferior. If you don't get this from the scriptures, you just not even, don't even know if you're Christian, don't even know if you're saved, probably influenced by demons. Like, wow, and refused to meet with other Christian leaders to dialogue it. Instead, just want to have a big conference just to blast everybody. And I believe Jesus models something so different. In the kingdom of God, Jesus models it is as much modeled in actions as it is taught with words. The kingdom of God is in the life of Jesus is as much embodied, lived out, visible by actions as it is through words. He taught about forgiveness with words and lived it out by forgiving his murderers on the cross, actually forgiving them. He taught about the mercy of God in word and lived out the mercy of God by befriending prostitutes and living in a way that the worst sinners were drawn to him. Not repelled by him. He taught the love of God in word and then died on the cross for those people, us. He taught the acceptance of God and lived it out by welcoming the lepers as friends. He taught of leadership and lived it by washing his disciples' feet, an act of a slave. He taught the truths of the kingdom of God with as much actions as he did words. How many of you guys know you can win an argument and you can lose relationally? That's not the kingdom. Jesus modeled, if we are declaring the good news of the God of love and mercy, forgiveness, and patience, we will be embodying those things as much as we're talking about those things. And I have a strong conviction that Jesus would say, frankly, anything else is hypocrisy. And so we need to be careful. And I hold myself to this as high or more than I do to you. That not everything that's opposition is true persecution. We need to test our hearts. True persecution is when we are living rightly with God or like Jesus and find out, and people are opposed, truly opposed to that. But everything that we face as opposition is not necessarily true persecution. That's where we need to check our hearts and say, is it not the message they're rejecting, but the method? Because those statistics of how Christians are perceived should be humbling. In It's not saying as much about rejecting the message as that method just comes across judgmental. And I've been around the block long enough in the Christian sphere to be like, I think they're right. I think they're right. I see this very beloved pastor just coming across so arrogant and condescending and holier than thou. I was embarrassed, and I hope no Christians see it. And so let's humble ourselves and say, before we truly say, oh, I was persecuted, say, Lord, is there a way in me? Is my method not reflecting the kingdom? Is it not reflecting you, Jesus? And then, in those times where we can test and our hearts are, we are living rightly, as Jesus said, there will be opposition. Blessed are those, because it is that moment to go deeper with God, humble ourselves, and live for his kingdom to pour out. You guys with me? All right, let's close it up here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask, Lord, we humble ourselves before you and ask for help, God. We want our lives to reflect you, Jesus. But we know that we don't do that perfectly, Lord. So rather than smash other people, let us walk humbly, Lord. Let us share your goodness with the world, your truth with the world from that place of being poor in spirit. That we don't have it all together, but we've experienced an awesome Jesus who saves, who heals, who forgives, who delivers, who transforms. And man, there's some incredible news to share there. May we, with our actions and with our words, share out of that place, Lord. And Lord, when that message is truly opposed and rejected, I pray, God, that you would help us have that strength to go deeper with you in those moments. And receive that blessing of more of your Holy Spirit's power in our life, more of your kingdom pouring out as we die a little bit more to our own ways.
For more podcasts and updates, go to weareelevation.com. Also, follow us on Twitter at @WeAreElevation and on Facebook at facebook.com/WeAreElevation.